occupation of Iraq.
Well, thank you so much for being with us right here on Hidden Files, Scott Ritter. Now, the war on terror was not limited to bombing locations claimed to be terrorist hotspots in different countries. It entailed control of countries and their resources. One example of such control was when Paul Bremer, an American diplomat, was deployed to Iraq, where he became the country's chief executive authority following the U.S.'s invasion. Now, he wanted to implement 100 different orders in Iraq through one of Bremer's orders. The Iraqi army was dismantled, also using Coalition Provisional Authority, CPA. Bremer changed the Iraqi constitution to benefit American authorities. For instance, CPA's draft included banning political parties opposed to the U.S.'s occupation from participating in elections. And so from the U.S. controlling any government that would come to be in Iraq to the country even losing autonomy over its seed bank for farming, every aspect of life in Iraq was affected. Neoliberalism was being infused throughout the country, and it wasn't the Iraqi people who were profiting. There was a major heist during the occupation on so many levels, from cultural artifacts being stolen to the national wealth of the country's oil, being completely controlled by the U.S., to the billions of dollars that Western contractors won. Now, let's take a look at some of these contractors.
The number of contractors on the ground outnumbered U.S. troops most years of the U.S. occupation. American politicians were invested in the contractors. Many of them owned stocks in these contractors' companies. U.S. politicians had personal interests and stocks in these contractors. 51 congressmen and women, along with their spouses, owned between $2.3 and $5.8 million worth of stocks in the top 30 defense contractor companies. The Big Five, Lockheed Martin, Boeing, General Dynamics, Raytheon and Northrop Grumman, and some others acquired the next tier of manufacturers such as Hughes Aircraft and McDonnell Douglas. In the year to June 2020, the Big Five accounted for nearly a third of the $480 billion obligated by the Pentagon to defense contractors. Meanwhile, the defense sector spent over $2.4 billion lobbying Congress since 2001. These defense contractors make direct campaign contributions to most congressional members. 1. Lockheed Martin. Total sales, $46.5 billion. Gross profit, $2.7 billion. 2. Boeing. Total sales, $68.7 billion. Gross profit, $4 billion. 3. BAE. Total sales, $30.7 billion. Gross profit, $2.3 billion. 4. General Dynamics. Total sales, $32.7 billion. Gross profit, $2.5 billion. 5. Northrop Grumman. Total sales, $26.4 billion. Gross profit, $2.1 billion.
I'd like to welcome my next guest to the program, Dr. Ranjit Brar.
Ranjit Brar. Dr. Brar is a political analyst, a journalist, and a public speaker. He has been actively involved in the British anti-war movement for 30 years. Brar regularly contributes to the workers' journals Proletarian and Lalkar. He is the author of Britain's Road to Socialism.
Well, thanks so much for joining me. Do you feel that there was a plan to attack Iraq prior to the September 11th attacks?
Well, I think the clearest indication that there was a pre-existing plan to attack Iraq prior to September 11th, 2001 was, of course, the fact that the original invasion of Iraq had taken place in 1990-1991 under George H. Bush. At that time, whilst Saddam Hussein was much weakened and Iraq was much weakened, and the oil for food program of quite draconian sanctions was installed upon Iraq, and famously Madeleine Albright of course, at that time said it was worth the pain inflicted on the Iraqi people, in particular the 500,000 children who died of malnutrition and related diseases due to those sanctions. Madeleine Albright quite clearly said, yes, it was worth it. So there was obviously a pre-existing plan to invade Iraq. In terms of the 2003 invasion, there had been a plan. General Wesley Clark gave an interview in which he quite clearly said, in around the 2001 attacks, when he was visiting Rumsfeld and Wolfowitz in the Pentagon, they'd clearly intimated him a plan not only to attack Iraq, but in fact a list of seven other countries in the immediate future.
Well, do you think the attacks were needed to use as justification for invading these countries?
In terms of whether 9/11, September 11, the attacks on the Twin Towers, Pentagon and White House, because let's not forget it was all three sites that were initially attacked, were a useful justification. They were certainly used as a useful justification. Were they necessary to justify those acts of aggression by the United States? Personally, whilst they were clearly, you know, they pitched their media to a level of hysteria and hyperbole not seen before or since, and pivoted towards the war on terror as justification for all of their aggressive operations abroad. In fact, that was nothing new in a sense, and really the Monroe Doctrine since 1847 had declared, you know, U.S. a right to dominate the Western Hemisphere, the Americas, as their own territorial sphere of interest, as their own colony, their de facto colony, their zone to exploit. You know, it was in the aftermath of the collapse of the Soviet Union, really, that the United States and Bush, after Reagan, had really said there would be a new world order. This was the era in which America would be a world policeman, in which they would really come to now dominate the globe. And that unipolar moment, as we can call it, is a historical moment, has been continuing to this day. So was September 11th used by the United States establishment? Absolutely. Did they need that to justify their aggressive and hostile actions? Well, if you look at the American history, there have been perhaps 4 or 5 years in the total history of America when they've not been at war with one or another country. It's a country founded on genocide, essentially, and an empire founded upon ongoing bloodshed. There's not really been a single day's peace since the Second World War. America has been continual at war with other nations around the globe. So my personal feeling is that while they used it to their own advantage, they spun the media into a state of frenzy, they would have done exactly the same had September the 11th not occurred.
Who benefited from the war on Iraq?
That's a very good question. So the precise figures of the profits made by the U.S. state and in particular U.S. companies, you know, are hard to calculate. They will certainly run into hundreds of billions and trillions of dollars, and that would be the direct looting of Iraq's oil, which was the fundamental reason for going into Saddam Hussein, of course, was threatening to flout U.S. diktat, no longer comply with producing the necessary quantities of oil at the necessary prices in the interests of the U.S., and rather was going to cooperate with OPEC. So they lost control of Saddam Hussein, and this very important. Iraq has perhaps 10 to 15% of the world's proven oil reserves, as has other important countries, of course, including Iran and Kuwait, Saudi in the region. What were the other things they benefited from? So the war itself, the incredible military expenditure. U.S. has a military budget of $850 billion per annum on military, more than enough to solve the vast majority of the world's problems in healthcare, in nutrition, and in housing. But of course, that money is not dedicated to solving those problems, but to reinforcing America's exploitation of the world and their exploitative position. But Lockheed Martin, Boeing, so many US defense contractors and companies made literally a killing, but absolute fortune in monetary terms from the war itself and from the sales of weapons to the American government, to the British government, to the coalition of the willing, so-called, and to other nations based on their testing of weapons on an army which, relatively speaking, you know, was absolutely unable to defend itself against this huge onslaught of the world's largest industrial powers under the NATO umbrella. In addition to that, of course, there were huge contracts for reconstruction and occupation of Iraq over an extended period of time. And given the size of the bases and contractors who still operate in Iraq, you can see that those profits and loot are ongoing. And of course, ultimately, all of the money to pay for all of those operations came, in addition to an extent from the American taxpayer, overwhelmingly from loot extracted from the Iraq. And that includes, incidentally, the confiscation of the gold bullion reserves of the central bank. So however you look at it, you know, this was an absolute, not even a neo-colonial, but a classical colonial operation of plunder, which meant that Iraq went from being one of the most prosperous countries on earth, more prosperous than most southern European nations, more prosperous than Spain, arguably more prosperous than Italy, certainly more prosperous than Greece, to being one of the poorest countries on earth, where chaos still rules. And this is precisely, of course, the intended desire, because while that chaos rules, while the Iraqi people can't demand the repatriation of their oil wealth, that looting continues.
Can you explain the concept of war on terror and how it served those who instigated this concept?
The concept of the war on terror was a very useful device to find a new enemy to justify the reason for not only ongoing military expenditure, ongoing NATO alliance, but in fact its constant expansion. As we've seen, NATO has been expanding right up towards the borders of Russia and China. So global domination, in fact, was the name of the game. But that was portrayed, you know, as America was a victim, America was the great upholder of democracy, America would be the world's policeman. It was America's mission to go and impose, you know, democracy, the free market, and institutions of NATO, EU, and other military alliances, essentially that served their own military and economic machine. So this essentially was making the world safe for the penetration of American capital. But, you know, war after war after war was fought against people after people to stop them having independent governments that would put the interests of those nations first.
Well, thank you so much for being with us right here in Hidden Files. September 11th was indeed a tragic event, but thanks to mainstream media, what many don't realize is that the main victims of the 9/11 incident were not Americans. They were unarmed civilians. They were Iraqi families, unsuspecting of who may break into their homes. Other victims of 9/11 were women and children being terrorized in their homes, and many are still being born with signs of terror all over their bodies, with horrifying birth defects due to depleted uranium and other chemicals. Birth defects like they were killed, wounded, and uprooted, not in the thousands, but in the millions. And yet they were neither paid reparations, nor did they even receive an official apology. And more importantly, there has been no accountability for the crimes committed, as trillions of dollars have been spent to cause havoc and to line the pockets of those heavily invested in war and chaos. Well, Hidden Files will continue to bring your attention to what's going on with this war on terror that was declared 21 years ago and is still causing death and destruction around the globe. Now, that's it for me, Marzia Hashemi, and all the crew here on Hidden Files. ربنا
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of As-Sahifah As-Sajjadiyah for Al-Imam Ali ibn Hussein Zainul Abidin, and we got to the point where the Imam says, وَتَعَطُ الْكُلْفَةِ. We said the Imam is trying to say, don't put yourself or don't undertake problems and troubles or duties more than what you require. And we were saying in the previous episode that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even when it comes to the human beings, He doesn't require them to put themselves in harm's way or to overburden themselves with things, even in His sake. So we mentioned a hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam where he tells Amir al-Mu'mineen that even when it comes to religion, try to take it easy. Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi also in a wasiyah to al-Harith al-Hamadani, one of his companions, he says, وَخَادَعْ نَفْسَكَ فِي الْعِبَادَةِ. Try to fool yourself in terms of ibadah. وَرْفِقْ بِهَا وَلَا تَقْهَرْهَا. It's like, imagine you're trying to convince a child to do something. You have to be very gentle and you have to use very cunning ways to get the child to do what you want because the child is stubborn. The self is not like that child. It just wants to have fun, wants to play. So you need to fool it. You need to trick it. So the Imam says, trick yourself into ibadah and take it easy. Rifq means taking it easy and gentle. وَخَذْ عَفُّهَا وَنَشَاطُهَا. When there are times that the self needs to relax, then let it relax. When times it feels like it's strong and it wants to do things, then do things. وَإِلَّا مَا كَانَ مَكْتُوبٌ عَلَيْكَ مِنَ الْفَرِيضَةِ. If not, just do whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted from you to do. Don't overdo it. So with yourself, you can see that at times you feel too weak and too tired and you can't be bothered praying, for example, Salatul Layl or any other extra worship. The Imam says, don't do it. Just leave it at that state. And there are times where you see yourself, no, I have energy. Then go for it. Let us take a short break and then we will continue right after.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana. Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So we were saying that in the words of Amir al-Mu'mineen, he says, when it comes to matters of yourself, try to trick yourself. So if you feel active and you have energy, by all means, do whatever you can. If you feel like you're weak, leave it. But the line is, the border line is, he says, you have to make sure that you do what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded you to do. So for example, Allah wants the 5 daily prayers. These ones have to be maintained. If you want to pray extra, if you feel active, by all means. If you feel, no, that you're weak, then don't do that. فَإِنَّهُ لَابُدَّ مِنْ قَضَائِهَا. If you miss out on the obligations, then obviously you need to repay it again. وَتَعَاهَتْهَا عَنْدَ مَحَلِّهَا. And when it comes to the ibadah that are compulsory, he says, make sure you do them at their time. So this is a different issue here. So when it comes to something that's wajib, when it comes to praying, for example, we have to make sure that we pray on time. Not 5 hours later, not 3 hours later, not whenever I finish work, or whenever I finish this, or when I finish that. Salah, for example, has to be priority in the life of a believer. You have to make your life revolve around your salah, not salah revolves around your life. Two different things. So the Imam says, look at yourself, look at the times where it feels tired, the times it feels active, and try to work with it, try to trick it into doing the right thing. But the bottom line is, obligations must be done and must be done at that time. So this, when it comes to the right things, right? So the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam here, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, trying to say to us, in terms of deen, in terms of acts of worship, in terms of things that I want you to take it easy. How about matters of dunya, the matters of this world? How should we deal with them? Because sometimes we, when it comes to the dunya, we put so much effort in ourselves. We literally sometimes we cause ourselves so much harm, physical harm and mental harm, just so we can get something. Allah says, if I don't want you to do this in religion, then be sure I don't want you to do that in your daily life. Let us take a short break and then we come back.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So we were saying Allah does not want a person to burden himself with much more than what he can carry in terms of ibadah, yet alone in terms of dunya and this world and the material world. Even Allah, he himself says, وَلَا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا لَا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا وَسْعَهَا. Allah does not burden a soul more than what it can bear. We have a threshold of how much we can bear in terms of duties, in terms of responsibilities, in terms of obligations, in terms of even physical capacity, in terms of mental capacity. We are limited in these kinds of things. So we should not burden ourselves. So Allah says, I myself will not burden you. You don't burden yourself. Because sometimes when we try to seek this dunya, and I've seen this a lot, and I'm sure you have, where you've seen people put themselves in so much difficulties just to, for example, to make wealth. Sometimes a person neglects his family, he neglects his children, he neglects his duties towards his wife, and the family breaks down, and marriages breaks down, and so much problems a person has to face only because he has to make money and neglect his family. Sometimes even when it comes to our akhlaq, our morals and our ethics and even our houses, that sometimes we don't put an effort in trying to better ourselves, rather we make ourselves so hard to deal with and so terrible to negotiate with, to communicate with, then, you know, we have no flexibility. And then we see ourselves having so much issues and problems in the house, and spouses, you know, partners that start to collide with each other. We do the same thing with other people. Like, we put so much effort with other people. Sometimes in the good, sometimes in the bad. But mainly when it comes to taklifa, that we try to do more than what we can bear. Even in terms of inviting people over. The hadith says, شَرُّ الْإِخْوَانِ مَا تُكَلِّفَ لَهُ. The worst of brothers is the one that you have to go through trouble for. So when it comes to troubling ourselves, we need to take that easy, because we can be causing ourselves harm. We will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را، هرگز مخواه از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, din al-Azam, ghayr din Muhammad il-Hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid. Well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We're going to talk about banking in this episode and the upcoming episodes, hopefully, or inshallah, according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before we start our program, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching, one can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that. Back to the program, Islamic Laws, on RIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. The topic is the Islamic laws about banking and financial matters, according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khani. Well, Sheikh Javid, you know, let me ask you this question. If the banking system, and in some countries, actually, it is the case, basically, if the banking system is based on usury or riba, what is the Islamic law about using it for either depositing or borrowing money?
Well, there is no objection to depositing money with the bank under the title of, riba-free loan. Mm-hmm. It is absolutely permissible. And of course, there's no objection either in any in borrowing money from these banks on a riba-free basis.
Yes.
So as long as there's no riba involved, there is no objection in either giving money or receiving money from the bank. Now, if the borrowing is based on riba and it is considered a riba-based loan or riba-based borrowing, then it is absolutely haram as a matter of religious obligation. And, of course, the loan contract per se is valid. You know, the act of receiving riba is forbidden, but the contract signed is valid because the contract is a contract. It's not loan. It is an agreement reached. So the agreement is valid, but the loan, the interest that you receive is not halal to use.
Sheikh Javed, if I procure money from the bank to fund a silent partnership venture, is it permissible to make use of this money to buy a property?
Well, the capital of a silent partnership is deemed a deposit with the recipient. It is a kind of deposit. So the recipient should have no right of disposal over the money except for trading in it as the contract between the two parties dictates, you know. So it should be, the money should be used in accordance with a signed agreement between the two parties. And if the recipient unilaterally spends the money in any other venue, of course, his action would amount to a kind of usurpation. It's a kind of unauthorized use of the money, and that's not permissible.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Sheikh Javed, a person received a sum of money from a bank for investing in a trade. It was agreed that the bank would be a partner and receive a share of the profits. If the business makes a loss, will the bank share the loss?
Well, in a silent partnership, as far as we know, the loss would be borne by the capital and its owner. The owner of the capital, the loss will be borne by the owner of the capital. That is what we know based on the silent partnership.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it would be made up by the profit also, you know, because the profit which is gained and if there is a loss, the loss can be compensated from the profit that is made over time. So this can be made, and of course it depends also on the agreement reached between the two parties to the contract, because silent partnership is a contract that is reached between two parties, between the agent and the person who deposits money. And so there is no objection if the two parties actually conclude the contract with the provision or with the condition that the working partner sustain the loss wholly or partly. That's also allowed.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javed. Let's take a short break and we'll be back. Don't go away.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javed, our guest speaker. The topic is still the Islamic laws about banking and financial matters according to the fatwas of Ayatollah Khamenei. Well, Sheikh Javed, you know, usually when people open savings account with some banks, it is stipulated in their agreement that the bank would give the depositor some profit or some interest on their money, the original money. What is the view on such a profit?
Well, if the money is deposited in the savings account as a loan,
yes,
while the transaction is based on interest, obviously it is interest, because Islam does not accept such a stipulation. The
right.
stipulation is basically forbidden.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not permissible to receive such a profit, because it is riba, it is haram, it is what we call usury. So usury is absolutely forbidden, even if it is a very small amount of something, some money or something that is considered to be an addition to the principal amount and the principal property invested. So usury in any form is absolutely forbidden, and it's not acceptable.
Mm-hmm. I see. Shoshabit, there are different plans or schemes as to investment with the banks. There is one of them in which the customer puts some money in it on a monthly basis, all right?
Yes.
In a deposit account for let's say, 5 years untouched.
Sure.
At the end of this period, the 5 years, the bank gives the depositor an amount on a monthly basis for the rest of their life. Or lives. What is the Islamic view on this issue, on this type of investment?
Well, according to Ayatollah Khamenei, this kind of transaction has no Shari basis. It is invalid because it is riba based and it's not permissible. So that's the answer.
I see. Okay, and how about this question? Maybe this is the last question I raise here in this episode. What is the Islamic view on a long-term deposit? A long-term deposit account whereby the money attracts profit calculated as a percentage?
Well, there is no problem in depositing money with the bank with the purpose of investing it in any of the Shari'i transactions. And I think I have been saying it during the past few episodes that as long as there is a Shari'i transaction like partnership, like ju'ala, like silent partnership, which is called mudariba, there is no objection and there is no problem in such kind of investment, because it's permissible. And so the profit that is received by the investor is absolutely permissible. And there is not any problem in taking the profit and as long as there is an investment and of such type. But if the money is deposited with the condition that, for example, the bank give him a certain amount of money, and this stipulation is made in the contract, and the depositor clearly and explicitly states to the bank that he wants the bank to give him a certain amount of money or interest on a monthly or on regular basis. So this kind of explicit condition is absolutely forbidden. And in the event that the depositor does not stipulate or does not place any condition, and the bank gives a certain amount of money to the depositor without any prior condition, without any stipulation, then, of course, there is no problem in receiving the money. There is no objection to him receiving that money, because there wasn't any condition in the first place. And the bank itself is giving some money to encourage that person. Maybe the bank might have deposited, might have invested the money, because usually the banks use the money to invest in some profitable projects.
Right.
They fund projects which are very lucrative, very profitable, and so there's no objection to receiving the interest that is given to the depositor in that case.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javed. Thank you very much for joining us and listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
American voters are sharply divided by political party over which groups of Americans face discrimination. A Wall Street Journal poll finds, with more than 80% of Democrats saying that Black and Latino people face prejudice, while a majority of Republicans say discrimination is more often aimed at white people and Christians. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The website of RT had an eye on this issue, writing, "Most Democrats believe U.S. minorities face prejudice, while GOP voters think it's a white person's problem," according to the Wall Street Journal. Americans are divided along partisan lines over which population groups in the United States face discrimination, according to a Wall Street Journal poll published recently. While most Democrats point out that prejudice is the problem of U.S. minorities, Republicans tend to believe that it is the issue white people have to cope with. According to the survey, some 59% of GOP voters believe that white Americans face discrimination or prejudice, compared to only 21% of Democrats who agree with this point. Meanwhile, 88% of Democrats stated that Black people face biased attitudes, compared with 49% of Republicans who said so. According to RT, Democrats are also more prone to thinking that discrimination against people of minorities is a problem, that is 85%, while only 38% of Republicans hold a similar opinion. The same split is noticeable over Latinos, with more than 80% of Democrats designating their prejudice towards the group as a problem. Only 40% of Republicans believe discriminations towards Latinos to be an issue. The WSJ survey also found that 61% of Republicans believe discrimination is a problem for Christians in America, with only 25% of Democrats supporting this view. The report also indicates that U.S. voters are divided on the issue rather by their political views than by race or age. These data, to some extent, echo the results of several previous polls. An October LX New YouGov poll showed that, despite a slight uptick in U.S. unity in the last 2 years, 8 out of 10 Americans still believe that they live in a divided country. Another poll conducted by The Economist magazine and YouGov in late August found that 2 in 5 Americans believe a civil war is at least somewhat likely in the next decade, with Republicans more prone to expressing this view than Democrats. Meanwhile, Brookings Institute wrote, American politics at the end of 2022 is deeply divided, and on many issues, the state of discourse can only be described as tribalized. As the 2022 midterms demonstrated, Americans are split down the middle. The red wave, which was meant to provide Republicans with a sizable House majority and potentially Senate control, did not materialize. The American people did not deliver a clear mandate for the direction this country should take. And so we can expect 2 more years of bitter division as both sides make their case for why their differing visions of the country should be the one to break the deadlock. Meanwhile, the Associated Press also wrote, Americans are more divided than ever. Gridlocks over social issues, race, gender, and the economy.
From our imams, the 9th imam is the first, whose imamat began at a very young age, about 8 or 9.
As-salamu alayka ya Abu Ja'far, Muhammad ibn Ali al-Barakati.
Peace be upon you, O Abu Ja'far, Muhammad the son of Ali, the righteous, the pious.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm your host Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam was the 9th divinely appointed imam from among the household of the Messenger of Allah. And Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam was also the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet. We find that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam lived a short period of his holy life in the city of Baghdad. While he was in the city of Baghdad, he tended towards knowledge and wisdom, and his eminence established the basis and the principles of knowledge, and he made use of the period of his stay in Baghdad in order to spread knowledge and wisdom and teach the different sciences and to merge the intellect with the Islamic sciences and literature. A great number of scholars and narrators joined Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam to learn from his eminence the different Islamic sciences such as theology, philosophy, jurisprudence, and the interpretation of the Quran, the tafsir.
IRIB English Radio.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about the dialogues of the ninth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. So, dear friends, in the previous program, we had talked about how Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam had begun to spread the moral and ethical and spiritual teachings of the divine religion of Islam. And we had said that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, he really emphasized this aspect of Islam because due to the political establishment of the Abbasids, the society was becoming corrupt because the political establishment was corrupt to the bone. And so there is this very beautiful conversation that occurs between this man who comes and asks Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam for some advice regarding life. And of course, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam had replied to him. The first thing that he had said was to make patience as your pillow. The second thing he had said was to embrace poverty. Now, we wanted to continue and talk about the other aspects that were brought up in this conversation, but I think this idea of embracing poverty was not completely and all-encompassively spoken about. There were some aspects that were left off, and it seems appropriate that we finish that before we continue. So in the previous program, we had said that there is a divinely decreed poverty, that no matter how much one works hard and no matter how much one tries to take themselves out of this poverty, they still seem to be stuck in that poverty. And this here is a divine test for which the rewards given to that individual are unimaginable. In this situation, we had said that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam has said, embrace poverty. But there's another aspect also to this. We had talked about the Messenger of Allah and how he said that poverty is my pride. A lot of the commentators of traditions have said that this poverty that is the pride of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is that divinely decreed poverty, where no matter how hard one works, this certain level of poverty sticks to an individual because this is a divine test. And in return for this divine test, for that individual who is in these circumstances of poverty, of course the rewards are unimaginable and really beyond imagination, if we can say that as well. Now, of course, this does not mean that one does not work hard to get out of poverty. Of course, working hard is one of the integral and fundamental aspects of Islam. Islam wants everybody to have good social and financial status. Now, this individual who has this divinely decreed poverty and they try their best to try to get out of it, but for some reason can't, it is the responsibility of those Muslims who are well off to take care of that individual. Of course, they're trying their best to get out of poverty, but for some reason, it is just not happening. Here, it is the test of the Muslim who has financial status and who is financially well off to help that individual in whatever way they can. Now, the other kind of embrace poverty, which we wanted to talk about in this session and kind of close off this idea of embrace poverty, is this kind of poverty that you bring upon yourself. Now, when we talked about Amir al-Mu'mineen Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course, this is the kind of embrace poverty that he had. So, for example, Imam Ali alayhi salam, when he was the caliph of the Muslims, he had the disposal of the public treasury of a Muslim empire, for lack of a better word, a Muslim caliphate that stretched from the farthest corners of North Africa and Europe to all the way to the Indian subcontinent and the Azerbaijan regions. And I mean, it was huge. And still you see that he lived an incredibly, incredibly simple lifestyle. He ate incredibly simple food. Matter of fact, it was food that normal people would not be able to eat. Now here, Imam Ali alayhi salam has embraced poverty, meaning he has decided to live a life of abstinence, a life of zuhud, a life of purity and simpleness, far away from extravagance, far away from lavishness, far away from the materialistic glamour and glimmer of this world. He has embraced this kind of a poverty, meaning this simple lifestyle, even though he was incredibly wealthy. But what did he do with all that incredible wealth? Because Imam Ali alayhi salam, and matter of fact, many of the divinely appointed imams, they had huge orchards and they had thousands of slaves and they had, you know, income and these things. They gave it all on the path of Allah. And they gave so much on the path of Allah, while at the same time, they themselves decided to live a simple life. And in the words of Imam